All right, good morning. I guess most of you got the handouts. There are a few new ones back there. We'll say a prayer and then I'll try to acclimate you to the handouts here a little bit to get an idea of what's going on. And I won't take full credit for all the info in these handouts. It's just mainly putting together stuff others have done. So let's go ahead and begin with a prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time, for the hour that you give us this morning to think about your word, the importance of following you. Help us as we try to better understand the history of your people and give us strength to do what we know is right. In Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, first, Table of the Kings. Let me just say up front that dates are always approximate, okay? It's almost impossible to get exact dates, you know, and be consistent. I mean, and that's always been a problem, of course. And so if you see another chart that has little different dates shifted one way or another, don't worry about that. It's not like the Bible gives these dates. It's just that these are the dates that we typically can best approximate to the time frame that we're dealing with. And there are, sometimes there are some anchors in time that you can kind of, approximate things to. But don't worry about dates that are different. Usually, you know, they might shift a few years one way or the other. So that's not a problem. But the other thing I would have you bear in mind, especially with the kings of Israel and Judah, is that there were often what we call co-regencies. And what that means, of course, is that while one king is still reigning, his son might begin reigning with him. And so there's an overlap of time. Now, sometimes, you know, we don't read a lot about that, but there's evidence of co-regencies and all that. So sometimes they might start reigning earlier than what we thought, and it may, you know, suggest a certain amount of years of reigning. And if we just try to put them end to end, we might not come up with that number of years. But if you account for co-regencies and so forth, it's kind of like the overlapping of the judges. Sometimes there were overlapping times that the judges were at work. That's a common thing. Okay, so don't, again, that's nothing to be concerned about. And so you can kind of see where, you know, what this chart is doing. It's just kind of giving a basic rundown of who the kings of the north and the south were, as well as some of the major ones in Mesopotamia. On the back side of that, just kind of gives a map with some of the major powers that were facing Israel and Judah during the time of the monarchy. And again, it's just really for a reference point. Kind of be familiar with the kings of Syria, the Assyrian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire. And you'll hear some of these names from time to time. You won't hear all of them, but that's basically a rundown of some of the kings of these other nations. The chart of the prophets. Again, one of the things that we'll be doing now as you're reading is that you'll start reading more of the prophets. The prophets started coming to the kings and so forth, really between, you know, roughly the years of, you know, say 800 BC down to 400 or 450 BC or something to that effect. And so this just kind of gives an idea of who some of the prophets were, the years that they were involved in. And again, sometimes there's some differences as to when some of these guys worked. It's uncertain, for example, exactly when Jonah did his work, you know, and so it's hard sometimes to pin down the exact dates. But again, it gives you an approximation of who's reigning when, as well as what the basic features of their message was. And we'll get to talk more about that a little bit later. On the back side of that, we have the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, as you're reading a little bit about them at this point. And What's interesting about Elijah and Elisha, of course, is that they are the two miracle-working prophets. You don't read about other prophets doing these kinds of miracles, do you? And the interesting thing about that, of course, is Elijah and Elisha don't have any written work. So we don't have the book of Elijah. We just have the record of Elijah in the Kings and Chronicles, some of the miracles that they performed. And I think it's also interesting that in many ways Elisha performed more miracles than Elijah, even though Elijah is the better known.
How are the prophets authenticated?
Well, I think in some cases, we say they're not, the miracles aren't recorded. I don't know if they actually did any or not. It just doesn't talk about that. I imagine by the messages themselves, I think they generally knew some of the prophetic work that they did came to pass, and in that sense, it was miraculous. But what we're talking about with Elijah and Elisha are different kinds of miracles. You've got them in some cases raising the dead and parting the rivers and things like that. And that's what you're not reading about with the other prophets. But I imagine some of the prophetic work was validated by the fulfillment of some of those prophecies immediately. But other than that.
It's just like today. It's always people run around saying they got the word of God.
Oh, sure.
And hiding the difference.
Well, and of course, Deuteronomy 13 and 18 both kind of give the test of a prophet. And the test was basically, if they say something that doesn't happen, they're not prophets of God. How many prophecies does it take to miss to demonstrate that someone is not from God? Just one. That's all it takes. So they had a lot at stake at that point. If they're making prophecies that were obviously not happening, they would have discredited themselves. And I would say today, if you're listening to people and that's what they're talking about, they have discredited themselves. You got people coming along saying the Lord is coming on May 29th. I had in my library for a long time a book, into the 90s called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Was Returning in 1988. I mean, how many does it take to know that you've missed it? All right, so we'll talk more about them a little bit later. And then perhaps the most difficult one to follow is this one on strange alliances. I do want to talk a little bit about that maybe before today is over, because I want to at least introduce you to the concept of what this is talking about. Maybe you can follow it, We'll come back to that. It's just kind of a chart that demonstrates really how things really went awry, particularly for Judah. And it was all because of a bad alliance that Jehoshaphat made with Ahab. And we'll see how that's played out here in a little bit. All right, let me go back then to the text on June 1st, which is on page 690. Where it starts the divided kingdom. We have previously argued that the division between the north and the south, it did not start to happen at this time. It's already been there. We see that rivalry early on between, when you think about the fact that Judah was given the promise that the scepter would not depart from Judah in Genesis 49, and yet the one who would have expected the lead, the head, that kind of a kingship would have been which tribe? Would have been Ephraim. And so you have this rival. Why Ephraim? Yeah, because theoretically Joseph was considered the firstborn, and Ephraim got that firstborn blessing. So theoretically Ephraim would have expected that. And I think it's interesting that in the period of the Judges, it's from the tribe of Ephraim that most of these initial attempts at kingship begin and fail. So you have this rivalry between the north and the south already there. When David was made king, you might remember, in Hebron, he was made king over the south. For 7.5 years, before he got the capital moved up to Jerusalem and then was declared king over all the nation. So Israel, for 7.5 years, the northern part of that, did not recognize David as their king yet. It took some time. And so Solomon, of course, when he became king, he really tried to shore things up. Unfortunately, Solomon did some things that didn't help the situation any. Most notably, what did he do as far as, you know, taxation was concerned? It's always over taxes. What did he do?
He increased the
taxes. He made the taxes really hard, and who did he exempt from these taxes? He exempted the south. He exempted Judah. And what he did was he divided the rest of them into 12 areas, basically, not according to the tribes necessarily, but really so that 1 month out of each year, this section would support the government. And the thing about it is, it's not like Solomon didn't live fairly lavishly, right? You know, you think about it. I mean, the temple was one thing, right? And you're working on the temple for, you know, 6-7 years, and, you know, it's pretty significant. People were thrilled about that. But Solomon took 13 years to build his house. And it was a lavish kind of a place. So he's putting a strong arm on the north, basically. And that creates a lot of problems. And so that kind of leads us to where we are. In 1 Kings 11, you might recall, why did God tell Solomon that he would basically rip the kingdom from him and give it to Jeroboam? Well, because of Solomon's sins in marrying these foreign women, but even more significantly, due to marrying the foreign women, what happened? It brought in the idolatry. All right? And that's exactly what God had warned about. So Solomon was going to bear the consequence of that. And as a result, God said, basically, when you're gone, the kingdom's going to be torn. And in the meantime, he tells Jeroboam, and by the way, who is Jeroboam? And where did he come from? Well, he's basically one of Solomon's servants. He's kind of like an engineer, if you will, over the city and all of that. But basically, God tells Jeroboam, you're going to get 10 of the tribes. And now Solomon finds out about this, basically, and what does Jeroboam do? He flees to Egypt. And he stays there until Solomon dies. So Solomon was going to put him to death, you know. This is treason, you know. But of course, this was from God. God is the one who said this would happen. So this didn't fare very well for Solomon, of course. All right, so when Solomon dies, when we pick up on page 690, Solomon dies, who becomes the king in his place? Rehoboam. All right, so Rehoboam is Solomon's son. And now Jeroboam returns back to Israel, and they meet at Shechem. And Rehoboam, essentially, his purpose is to unite the north and the south, to make sure he's got control, right, over the whole nation. But it's going to turn out exactly the opposite of that. He goes up there expecting to maintain that control. Jeroboam leads the north in this series of talks. And what do they request? It didn't seem that burdensome of a problem for Rehoboam. I mean, just lighten the load a little bit, will you? You know, come on, make it a little more palatable for us if you want to maintain this kind of control. So as you know, what's the story? Rehoboam has two sets of counselors, doesn't he? Now, I think what's interesting is the older counselors had served Solomon. And they learned some lessons about this. And so what do they tell Rehoboam to do? Lighten the load. You know, take it easier on them. But he's got another set of counselors, younger, inexperienced, not so wise. And what do they tell him to do? Just make it harder. And don't take this. You know, you're going to have to really bring it down on them and make them feel it. And so Rehoboam listens to them, and he says, my little finger is going to be bigger than my father's waist, and he's just, you know, thinking he's got it. But Jeroboam then does what? He leads a rebellion, basically says, you're not our king. And so the people recognize Jeroboam king. Rehoboam then goes back to Jerusalem, and what does he try to do?
Let's go to war.
Yeah, he's going to try to gather his armies, and basically he's thinking, we're going to fight. Now it's going to be a civil war. And the message comes to him by the prophet Shemaiah. Down at the bottom of page 691, 1 Kings 12, 21 through 24. Shemaiah was told, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says, do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. Now, to their credit, they did what God said. I can only imagine that Rehoboam was pretty demoralized over this whole situation. As we said before, remember that Judah was still a large tribe. So some of these tribes were very small. It would have taken a bunch of tribes to equal the size of Judah. So it's not like he's got no one to reign over. It's just that you just basically lost half of your people. And that's not a good situation. So now we kind of move over to Jeroboam a little bit. And remember that in 1 Kings 11, when God told Jeroboam that he would give him 10 of the tribes, what did he tell him about that? He said, if you will obey me, if you'll keep my covenant, what would God do for him? He would establish his kingdom just like he did David's. So Jeroboam has a golden opportunity here, doesn't he? I mean, if he starts out right and does the right thing, he could establish his own dynasty, his own kingdom. And so in that sense, things are pretty open in Israel and in Judah. But as we know, that's not what's going to happen, right? Jeroboam is going to start down a cycle of disobedience that's going to result in disaster for the north. And if you look at the chart of the kings again, what you're looking at are about 19 kings on both north and south. And out of the 19 kings of the north, how many of them would be considered righteous? Not one. Zero. Of the south, how many would be considered righteous? Now you're looking at four or five. You know, someone like Asa starts out very, very well. He was a good man. He fell off the map at the end of his life, unfortunately. But at least he did initiate reforms. So when you look at the two and you think, well, why is it? You know, if you kind of think about the dates here, in about 722, 721 is when the northern capital of Samaria is going to fall to the Assyrians. It's 586 before Jerusalem falls. So there's a significant difference in time there, even though they have the same amount of kings. So why does Judah last longer? Because there were some good kings. That's exactly right. When you throw into the mix men like Hezekiah and Josiah and so forth, because of men like that, and they're not perfect, but because of men like that, the southern kingdom would last a little bit longer. So that's really the reason for that. But as we're going to see, of course, even the southern kings, among the good kings, and Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he had a vice that really tore the nation up. And that's what that chart's about. All right, so we'll come back to that. So Jeroboam. One of the things about the pagan kings is that they were big on taking control of their religion. You know, you're in charge, you know, you're the one who commands the religion. This was big among the pharaohs. And Jeroboam becomes king, and what does he immediately do? He takes control of the religion. And you think back to Deuteronomy 17 and what God said about the kings there, one of the things that he wanted the kings to do was write a handwritten copy of the law themselves. Why would he do that? Because it's a reminder that they're under God's law. Jeroboam starts out by worrying that the people might go back to Rehoboam. Why?
Because they're going to have to travel to Jerusalem to do it there.
Yeah, Jerusalem is the centralized place of worship. That's where the temple is. That's where everything's supposed to happen. So the concern now is, if the people start doing that, they might become loyal to Rehoboam, and I'll lose my kingdom. So he's doing exactly the opposite of what God told him to do. And so in order to keep that from happening, where does he establish places of worship?
Dan and Bethel.
At Dan and Bethel. And, you know, if you're looking at, let me see. Get my artwork here real quick. All right. Everybody knows what that is by now, right? Okay. So here's Jerusalem. And let's say north and south divide here. Jeroboam establishes these places of worship. What does he have set up at these places?
Golden calves.
Golden calves. Isn't that ironic? I mean, of all the things you would think, would he not make a connection back to Mount Sinai and what happened with the golden calves? You know, I mean, it just, he's lost it. So where is Dan in Bethel?
Dan's in the north.
Well, Dan's up here. And Bethel's down here. So in other words, what's he done? Basically at the very top and the bottom of our boundaries, I've given you a place to go worship. And I find that funny because Bethel's not all that far from Jerusalem. And yet Jeroboam says, it's too far to you to go to Jerusalem. Well, no. If you can go to Bethel, you can go to Jerusalem. That's not a problem. So that's his fear. So he establishes these places of worship. And what else does he do to change the religion?
He points anybody to priests.
Yeah, where do the Levites go now? You know, if you're a Levite concerned at all about the law, and you're living up in the north, what might you do? You might go to Judah. And in fact, that's what many Levites started doing. They went to Judah. So in a sense, Judah gets the priests. Judah gets the Levites. It's like getting a third tribe, as it were, at this point. Benjamin was so small, you know, but they got most of them. So Jeroboam says, hey, if you want to be a priest, we'll make you a priest. You know, you think back to the rebellion of Korah. Now, Korah was at least a Levite. But you think back to those rebellions of, you know, who made you in charge of all this, and why can't we be priests, and the whole concept of God establishing the order of the priesthood and him choosing it, this is out the window for Jeroboam. What's the third thing he does? He changes the feasts, the feast days, and basically makes everything a month later. So he's changing the most significant aspects of their centralized worship and their priesthood. And that would include the sacrifices and everything else. So basically what Jeroboam has done is just completely started a new religion here. Call it what you want, it's not following Yahweh.
He's gained control all over the sacrifices and the wealth that the religion brought.
Yeah. Yeah, he's got a strong arm about this stuff. So he's wrecked. He's basically wrecked Israel right from the beginning, right from the start of his reign.
But still, God was sending them prophets all along. And guess who put Jeroboam in office?
Well, yeah, God had Jeroboam put in office, but the point is that, and really the nature of the prophets, remember, is to come to the kings, to come to the people and say, you need to repent. I think the fact of the prophets is an indicator that God was still being very patient with the people. Because he could have just said, that's it, you're done, I already told you. But he gives them chances, he gives them time, he gives them opportunities. And the fact is that Jeroboam still reigns some 22 years. So he's around a little while. But now remember, the nature of this was God said, I'll establish your dynasty. How far does the dynasty of Jeroboam go? After Jeroboam is gone, his son reigns for how long? His son is named Nadab. And he reigns for 2 years. And that's it. Done. And what's going to happen in Israel, and this is one of the major distinctions between the north and the south now, is that what happens in Israel is you have a series of dynasties. What's a dynasty? It's a family. It's a family that reigns. What you're going to have in Israel is a series of dynasties, a number of families that reign. And it's going to be overturned by coups and assassinations and all those things that happen with these pagan kings and so forth. The difference then is in Judah, what are they going to have? How many dynasties? Just one. All David's. All right? So there's a lot more stability in the south because of that, as opposed to the north. I mean, you don't know who your next king's going to be. So that's part of the problem. So God rejected Jeroboam. And 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 14 says, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself. This is Ahijah, the prophet, saying, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. So you go from God's promise to Jeroboam that if you do what's right, I'll establish your family, I'll establish your dynasty, to God's going to raise up a king that will completely cut you off. And this is his legacy. Alright, so there's not much to say about Nadab. I mean, he's, again, reigns a couple of years. He continues the idolatry of his father and then is murdered by Baasha. Which is interesting because his death happens in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 27. And I don't know what page number that's on here.
699.
But, okay, page 699. 1 Kings 15 and verse 27 says the rest, Baasha the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him. Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. What's interesting is that it's kind of indicating this Philistine resurgence. So even among the nations, among the people that had long plagued them, that seemed to be suppressed, now they're coming back. So things are not good early on here for Israel. Let me just finish this out with the north for a moment. Baasha becomes king, and he does so again by assassination. And he reigns about 24 years. And Baasha, interestingly enough, anybody know what tribe he's from? He's from Issachar, of all places. You know, Issachar. Which, you know, most people would have thought is probably a fairly insignificant tribe, but that's kind of what. And what's interesting then is that the prophecy that's made against Baasha, because Baasha even though he eliminated Jeroboam's descendants and completely did away with that family, which is a fulfillment of the curse that God made against Jeroboam, he still didn't fix things with God. Again, I think he was given an opportunity to start out right, you know, to establish himself, but he didn't. So when God makes a prophecy against him in 1 Kings 16, in verse 2, he says, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, you've walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people sin." So you'd think that someone like Baasha might get the fact that, you know, the reason why Jeroboam and his family are being destroyed is because of these evil practices. So let me just continue those practices. And his dynasty is going to be pretty similar to what happens with them. So in fact, Baasha has a son named Elah. How long does he reign? 2 years. Done. So both Baasha and Jeroboam, kind of paralleling each other there, reign for 20 to 24 years, and then have sons that reign for 2 years and they're done. The dynasties are gone. Now, I do want to make a point here about Zimri. We know him as the weak king. How long did he reign?
7 days.
7 to 1 week. Yeah, there you see, somebody gets it. So, Zimri, who's Zimri? We read about him in 1 Kings 16.
Officials.
Yeah, he's about kind of a maybe an army commander or something like that. But problem is, this is an ill-advised circumstance for him. Because at the same time that, you know, he kills off the rest of Elah's family, but there's no indication anywhere that God chose Zimri to be king. None. So in that sense, you might say this is an unauthorized reign on his part. And as a result of that, it's extremely very short. So when Elah dies and the word gets out, the people already knew who they wanted to become the next king. So who was this guy? The real commander of the army was a guy by the name of Omri. And so basically, Zimri assumes kingship, but the people are choosing Omri. And the army comes and attacks its own capital. At this time, the capital was at Tirzah. And now there's civil war within the north itself. Now, Zimri didn't have a lot of support. And so what does he do? He flees into the royal residence, sets it on fire, kills himself, and Omri becomes, you know, the king. So this is what's going to begin what we think of as the Omrite dynasty, and the most notable of these kings is who?
Ahab.
So Ahab comes from, Ahab is Omri's son. So that's what gets us to that particular situation. All right, now let me back up a little bit. And we're not going to have a lot of time for this, but I do want to back up and take a quick look at what happens to Rehoboam. Rehoboam becomes king, 1 Kings 12, and again, we've already seen, you know, the situation there. He tries to secure the kingdom. They divide from him. God is telling him, you don't go fight. And so now Rehoboam is down here in the south. He tries to fortify the south a little bit. And but he's not what you would think of as a real notable king. You know, he doesn't accomplish much. And with the prosperity that Judah had been experiencing, he does involve himself in the high places, the pillars, the you know, the Asherim, the idolatrous practices that his father allowed to be brought in. And probably tried to appease the people as much as he could, you know. We mentioned that there was no full-scale war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, but I do think that the indicators are that there were probably a kind of a series of disputes over the border. You know, where is the exact border going to be? They didn't build a wall, but they did try to fortify cities and make it so that, you know, if you're going to come through into the south, you got to go through this area. And so they would have fortifications that would be built there. And so Rehoboam did have some success as far as that's concerned, was able to maintain the border and, you know, create a situation where it was tough for Israel to come down into the south. He did suffer an invasion from who? Anybody know? From Egypt. Shishak of Egypt. This is recorded in Second Chronicles 12. And that was punishment for his apostasy. And but again, you might just recognize again the difference between the north and the south here. When God became displeased with the king of the north, what would he do? He would basically replace him with a whole new dynasty. God becomes displeased with the kings of the south. Does he do that? Why not? Why does he deal with them differently? For David's sake. Yeah, because of the promise to David. And so instead of killing off Rehoboam and allowing a whole new dynasty to come in, he punishes them. But and then basically, you know, Egypt comes in and exacts heavy taxes and all of that and creates a really difficult situation for them. And on the walls of the temple at Karnak, Shishak's own records indicate that he pushed as far as Megiddo and Gilead. So he tried to move up into the north, but his kingdom was certainly not powerful enough to maintain control over Palestine. All right, so when Rehoboam dies, his son Abijam becomes king, and he's only going to reign for about 3 years. At this point, war does break out between the north and the south, and they do fight against Israel. Abijam was outnumbered. He advanced into the hill country of Ephraim in that war and tried to claim that this was his land, you know, was trying to conquest the north a little bit, but it ultimately, of course, failed. And this was a war against Jeroboam. So after Rehoboam died, Abijam fought Jeroboam. So now you got these overlapping situations with the kings you got to kind of keep track of. Abijam, though, morally was like his father. He maintained the evil practices and so forth. And then after he passed, his son Asa became king. Now Asa was a different kind of king, wasn't he? He actually reigned for 41 years, and so this created a much more stable situation for them over a long period of time. And he began, according to 2 Chronicles 14, he began with sweeping reforms. And this is really the sign of what would be the good kings, is that they began by reforming. They began by trying to clean things up and get the idols out, clear out, you know, the evil, the wickedness that's there, and start over again. Clean up the temple, get it working like it's supposed to. Get the priests back in their jobs like they're supposed to be doing. This is kind of indicator of that that level of reform. So he fought a war with Baasha up in the north, and part of the reason for that is because things were going pretty well in the south. People began defecting from the north, just like Jeroboam was afraid of. They started coming down, and you know, and basically because of Asa's faithfulness to God initially here, he was rewarded with some peace, but did have this war with Baasha. But by the end of his life, there was a threat from Syria. And Asa was faced with what's he going to do with this foreign threat, and he was told he just simply needed to trust God. But unfortunately, for whatever reason, and this has always been one of those conundrums to me, why, after all these years of faithfulness, does he all of a sudden decide he's not going to trust God about this? And so the end of his life did not turn. Rather than repent of this stubbornness he had, Asa is angry, he's self-defensive, he has the prophet who tells him this thrown in jail, so this is kind of a moral turning point for him toward the end of his life. And he later becomes ill and refuses to ask God for help. So I have no explanation for why Asa turned the way that he did by the end of his life, but it's an example of the fact that that kind of thing does and can happen. Now, before we're done, and the first bell just rang, let me just kind of point this out with this strange alliances chart. And I won't have time to deal with all this right now, but I at least want you to see what's happening here. Because you'll come back and talk more about this. But after Omri dies, of course, in the north, Ahab is going to become king. And what kind of king was he? He's probably the most notorious, the wicked, most wicked of all the kings of the north. And partly due to his wife, Jezebel. Now, she came from Phoenicia, and she was scary beyond all reason. So, what happens here is she brings in this idolatry. They essentially make Israel a place for Baal. I mean, they essentially accept full-form Baal worship in Israel. They're no longer, you know, even resembling people who might want to follow Yahweh. And Jezebel helps make this happen, and you'll see why. But here's what I want you to see. Ahab and Jezebel, reigning in the north, Jehoshaphat, who started out as a great king, and overall he was a great king, but he had the one wicked vice of making alliances with wicked kings. And the worst of it was when he made the alliance with Ahab. And you might recall the situation where Ahab was asking Jehoshaphat to go to war with him and to recapture Ramoth-Gilead, and Jehoshaphat wanted to, you know, hear from a prophet and so forth. So that's part of the alliance that they're having there. But in order to seal that alliance, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter marries Jehoshaphat's son. Ahab and Jezebel's daughter is Athaliah. She marries Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. So when Jehoshaphat dies and Jehoram becomes king, who's the queen of the south now? But Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. They have a son named Ahaziah. And when Ahaziah dies, what happens is that Athaliah completely usurps the throne of Judah. For 6 years, she's in charge of Judah. And it's not a good situation. So it really creates, it wreaks havoc, basically, in the south because of this. And so that's what this is depicting. When Ahab has two sons that reign, Ahaziah and then Jehoram. But here's the other thing that I know is difficult, because now you're dealing with the same names of people who are kings. You have Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, and Joram, which is the same name, by the way, son of Ahab. And then you have Ahaziah, son of Ahab, and Ahaziah, son of Jehoram. So it gets a little confusing there. But when Jehu comes along and destroys the family of Ahab, he kills Jehoram, he kills Jezebel, and he kills Ahaziah of the north, or excuse me, of the south. And that will wipe out that family. But that's what creates the situation that allows Athaliah to take the throne. And she comes in and starts killing her own grandchildren because she wants that throne. This is pure wickedness through and through. Okay, so I just want you to kind of see how that works.